Hello, I'm Monsignor William Bible. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Erie, Pennsylvania. And I'm privileged to serve in that capacity as rector of St. Peter Cathedral in downtown Erie. And I'm very excited and pleased to be able to share some thoughts with you today.
Great to be with you, Monsignor. Appreciate you taking the time to be with us and to share some thoughts with our listeners. We're just beginning this series on taking a little window into the heart of one who is really trying to follow the Lord, and especially as a priest, and see how the Holy Spirit has been working in your life throughout your priestly ministry. And
I really think that the history of a ministry could be just statistical. I think what gives it warmth would be the history of the prayer behind the ministry, you know. And I think that in every Christian's, I'm 74 this fall. So in that many years of ministry and that many years of a prayer, there are a lot of opportunities to look and see it as a tapestry with various strands and different colors, different shapes that come through, you know. And I can remember very early sort of an awakening to a prayer life. After grade school, I went to grade school during the 1940s. And liturgy, of course, was all in Latin, the old rite, and we sang hymns or recited the rosary during Mass for something to do as kids, and we learned our prayers. But I discovered when I was just in high school the opportunity for quiet prayer. Unfortunately, my dad had been sick and had been hospitalized for months and months, and my mother would spend Sundays with him, and while I waited for her sister and her family to come and sort of babysit the three of us, I had the house sort of to myself, and I found a broadcast out of CBL Toronto that featured very slow, quiet, reflective music, among them the Barber Adagio for strings. And I remember designating that time from 9:30 to 10 or something like that every Sunday morning on a small radio, just sort of dialing in, kneeling by my bed, and just being at prayer, not necessarily saying prayers, which was a different kind of world. You know, it was a sort of a answer to busyness, and it was a quiet time, very healthy and very good. And I soon discovered, among other things, during high school, the Little Office of the Blessed Mother, which was a formal way to pray, which was all new to me. You know, and I think the real treasure of my senior year was I discovered something that Collegeville Publications put out called a Shorter English Breviary. Now, turning the clock back to 1953-54, the Divine Office was not available to lay people in English. It was not available to anyone in English. It was only in Latin. And so this was a breakthrough, introducing me to the seasons and to the Psalms. And that love of the Psalms and the Divine Office has followed me all these years, over 50 years, as a wonderful treasure that I just love.
A beautiful view into a life of prayer and some structured way, and also the opening to a quieter prayer through meditation. Interested to hear how did that develop as you entered a seminary, as you entered the priesthood. How did your even your prayer of the Divine Office, as well as that kind of contemplative, that quieter prayer, develop?
Well, even before I went into the formal study of theology, was beginning my sophomore year, or my junior year at St. Bonaventure University, and I went with some of the other seminarians to a liturgical week conference in London, Ontario, and Father Damasus Winson, the founder of Mount Saviour Monastery, was the keynote speaker, and his topic was the Great Easter Vigil. But we had no Easter Vigil in 1955. There was no such thing. So we had the opportunity to be with him, to stay overnight at Mount Saviour. In the following year, 1958, I came back and became an oblate at Mount Saviour Monastery in Elmira at that time, okay? And part of that was the opportunity to pray the Divine Office. And so I learned to pray, but I learned to pray in a very slow, quiet way, and to learn the art of Lectio Divina from the Psalms. Just thinking about the Psalms, stopping wherever you felt that was a gift from God standing right there in front of you. So you would stop, and just be silent and let it sink in, you know. So I think that was a really wonderful blessing to, and I really feel that the rule of St. Benedict and the Divine Office have been my two faithful companions since I've been 19. Just loved each one of them all the way.
So you've been able to find some guidance from the rule, even though you're not actually a Benedictine yourself?
I consider myself a monk. I consider myself a monk who lives in the city. The religious name I was given was Brother Ansgar. And I still use that as one of my code words for internet use and things like that. But I have loved the silence of it. I lead a relatively quiet life. I don't try to accumulate a lot of possessions. I spend a lot of time reading. I realized this last December that I had not turned the television on since last May. I have no time for television at all. Internet, I can get the news, you know. But I do a lot of reading and a lot of wide reading. So I think the rule of St. Benedict, the psalmody, the lectio part of it has been a constant figure, even before ordination, you know. And one of the other strands that came into my life was when I was a senior in high school, I had an opportunity to attend weekday mass on Saturdays at a Byzantine parish. And it thrilled me to know that the church was not all uniformly Latin, that there was a whole other world out there, you know. And I loved the music, I loved the repetitiveness of it, and I must say that the priests who cared for St. Peter and Paul in Erie during those years would always say to me, you should be a priest. You should be a priest. More so than my own clergy. And so I learned from them, and then I had an opportunity to have a Byzantine Rite seminarian classmate, roommate at Catholic U. And then about 1970, I officially became a bi-ritual priest celebrating the Divine Liturgy, both the Byzantine Rite and celebrating the normal Latin Western Rite. So I've got that strand of Eastern prayer, the wonderful figures of speech, you know, that you find in the antiphons and so forth in the Eastern Church. It's a whole other world of beauty and wonder. So, and I think I also discovered that music plays a big part in this. I love the music of the church. I worked on a master's degree at Catholic University in Renaissance polyphony, medieval music, chant, and organ. And I think those are very rich sources. They still work for me. They don't work for the general public, but they do work for me. You know? But funny, it's being as a musician as I am, I have a hard time praying with music in the background. My mind will go to the music, so I really need silence. I'll use the music to warm up and then shut it off. It's like an electric blanket.
Well, thank you. It's a great encouragement for me, actually. These are a number of things that we're trying to bring together on the radio. We have periods of Lectio Divina that have little transition moments of music and then lead into silence. It sounds like we're also bringing together East and West traditions, broadcasting the Mass from the Eastern Rites as well as the Latin Rites. Trying to feel like you're a picture of what the radio is just trying to produce in your own.
Well, there's more to it than this, Father. I know that in the year 2000, as we were all celebrating the millennium or whatever, bicentennial or whatever it was of Christianity, I had the opportunity to attend the weekday workshops for priests, deacons, and seminarians at Steubenville, St. Franciscan University, you know. And I'd been there for some of them, but in near 2000, I'd been asking for a gift from the Holy Spirit. And there were just marvelous moments of insight into prayer, alertness to signs that had passed me by many times before. Like, for example, an increased awareness in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, of the very true presence of Jesus. And I did the life in the spirit thing, and even though others prayed over me, the gift of tongues eluded me. It just didn't come, you know. But other gifts did, and I really think among them the gift of knowledge or insight were proclaiming a text at Mass from the Scriptures or even from the ordinary parts of the Mass, there were new meanings that I'd never known before. It was like somebody put a spotlight on those things, you know. And it was so interesting. There was a young fellow who had graduated from Gannon University in Erie in engineering, but had chosen to go in the priesthood. And when he came from his home in Ohio to come over to tell me about it, we talked about it, we went for a walk, we worked out in the gym, we came back, had some supper, and we prayed in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And we were just simply praying quietly. And Joey came over, and he put his hands on my head. And I started to speak in tongues, and he did too. Because he had been doing that as I would absolve him from his sins. I put my hand on his head, and this stream of sound would come out. And I'd say, Joey, what is that? He said, all I know is that when I try to pray hard, that's what happens. Well, we both prayed for a long time that night. And so I find that it's not a public thing with me, but in terms of just quiet devotion or in times of deep concern or in times of deep joy, just letting that flow, the gift of tongues is a whole other wonderful world. So the charismatic gifts are a part of my prayer now too. Weren't there before, you know? The most recent addition has been the tradition of Ignatian prayer. This composition of place, the idea of putting yourself into a biblical scene and allowing God to come into your prayer, not so much through concepts as through your emotions and your imagination. That's a wonderful gift, and it's changed a lot of my prayer in a way. Last Christmas, I defied gravity. And for the masses of Christmas at the cathedral, I led the congregation in a contemplative type experience of Christmas. And it was really a composition of place. And I didn't end it in the usual way. I ended it just on an open end to allow their imaginations, the 700, 800 people, to simply let God come into their mind through imagery and be quiet. And there wasn't a peep. And then I concluded with it. And, you know, afterwards I thought, that's pretty brave to take a fairly new form of prayer to me and use it for Christmas on a captive congregation. And it was wonderful. So God's never finished. The party is still on, and I'm loving it, you know? All these different components. I can't say I follow one stream of prayer, but praying is like part of my life at this point. You know, I hear a lot of confessions, and I find myself between penitents. One person goes out, another person comes in. Just literally saying, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you know, it's I just do it. It's like riding a bike.
Like breathing.
Like breathing, brother.
Yeah.
It is.
Can you say how the different forms of prayer have influenced your relationship with God, or how do you bring it into sort of everyday life? These are clearly sort of specific times of prayer, when you're reflecting on a composition of place, when you're doing Lectio Divina, reading the Psalms, but how do you bring your life into that? How do you bring that into your life?
I don't know. I really think I don't analyze it very well. I just designate a certain amount of time every morning and every evening for nothing other than silent prayer. It's wonderful. I think God gives you an opportunity during the course of the day when you'll respond to something. It might be another person who's talking to you, or it might be a meeting, it might be a project. And you respond to it with a kind of prayerful attitude that is different than it maybe would have been the day before. I think there's a sort of creativity and playfulness that the Spirit of God puts in our hearts. And I'm interested in that. I rediscovered, after a long, long time, I rediscovered St. Augustine and the Confessions 2 years ago, you know. And I read it with great care, great time. And granted, it's uneven. There are parts of it that are philosophical discussion of things that no one's talking about now. But some of the perennial insights that Augustine had. And I came across enough that I put it in together into a book. And I'd quote Augustine and then leave a great big space to fill it in with some thoughts at a later date, you know. And the one that strikes me the most and I love the most is where he says to God, and he's still in the struggle of finding his loyalty to God. And he says to God, "Why do you mean so much to me? And why do I mean so much to you? Whisper in my heart, I'm here to save you." And I can't tell you how much comfort I've found and how much depth there is to finding in just those two lines or three, you know. Why, God, do you mean so much to me? Like, I can't get away from you. Okay. But why would I mean so much to you that you would pursue me and surround me with your love and be concerned about me, you know? And then he says to God, "Whisper in my heart, I'm here to save you."
That's beautiful.
There's nothing else going to save us. I'm here to save you. Beautiful. Great moment.
And that's a really critical dimension too, isn't it? The recognition in prayer that God is seeking you, well, even more than you are seeking him. The awareness of that prayer is not just a bunch of things that we're doing, but something that God is doing for us and in us.
Mm-hmm. It is. And I think that there's a marvelous dimension of ecclesial prayer. But what I did with thinking through some of these things was sort of take a walk through my personal history of prayer and realize that none of this was done without other people. It became mine, but it was always done with others, you know. There are a group of six or seven of us pastors in downtown Erie who are ecumenical. We have an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Baptist, and so forth, the gang. And we meet monthly for prayer. And for quite a long time, we had a pledge to each other that every Sunday morning, we would pray for each other by name, for God to sanctify our ministry, to empower our preaching, to bless the music people in each church, to open the hearts of God's people in each congregation, but especially to pray for each other as pastors. And so it was great comfort to walk into a pulpit on a Sunday morning and realize that I had six or seven other guys praying for me, wow, interceding for me before I even got there. And we still do that for each other. So there's an ecumenical faith dimension to prayer, too.
And the power of praying for that unity. That's, again, something that, I mean, we are one body, the importance of unity, even across different faith traditions. But praying for that, it's easy to complain about it and analyze it, and but really praying for each other. And the unity that's surely formed in the hearts of each of you as you've been faithfully prayed for each other for.
I'm very proud to do that. I think my Presbyterian grandmother would be very pleased. And all through high school, I worked as in a grocery store delicatessen that was a large Jewish clientele. And so I learned Yiddish from people, not all of it reputable, but I did it. And learned to really love the Erie Jewish community. I have all kinds of friends together with them. And so the magic of all of these threads of prayer is just so wonderful. There's so much to it, you know? You don't get locked into the corner with the beads. There's a whole more to it than that, you know? Amen.
Did these different forms of prayer that you were describing, so praying the office, Lectio Divina, and then the Compositio Loci, and charismatic prayer, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, have they affected each other? So as you're praying of the office, was it transformed when you started being able to pray in tongues? Or
Yeah, I did think. I really think the gift of knowledge affected the way I pray the liturgy of the hours, the office, yeah. I find it hard to pray with people who hurry. I find it very hard to pray. I love common prayer, but I love it just as much when I can take it very, very slowly. You know, I think that makes a difference to me. I can't quite understand people who want to pray all 20 decades of the rosary you know, at breakneck speed and then start again. I said, I can't do that. It doesn't work for me, you know. Amen.
Yeah, you're able to see how authentic prayer, fruitful prayer, leads you to silence. It tends to slow us down rather than speed us up to get it done.
That's why they're very special blessings to the early morning hours. You know, before your mind becomes like an interstate. You know?
That's a good description.
It's so quiet, and you can kind of focus, and you can let God be. Because really, by the end of the day, you're either very tired or your mind it's like a road map, and it's just covered with stuff, and you don't focus well. So I'm a morning person that way. I love to pray in the morning. So.
Mm.
And I'm sure you do too.
I do. I also find it's one of the few places in my day that I can actually schedule. I have some control over it.
It's true. That's right.
Really happening.
I would recommend that too. I recommend that to a lot of people in prayer groups and so forth. You know, treasure that early morning.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis says that you should guard that early part of the day, that silence in that day, and defend it as if a mad dog were trying to tear it away from you. Defend it and keep it.
That's great.
Yeah. Amen. God's always seeking us, isn't he? And I know your story of conversion and so forth is a sign of God's seeking. And I think we're all in the process of redefining our fidelity to God and our loyalty to God. And I think prayer is our constant life stream in many different ways, different shapes, forms. But without prayer, the reformation of life, as Benedict calls it, will never go on.
Mm.
Reformation of morals.
Amen. What's been most unexpected for you? When you started out the journey into priesthood, which you did at a fairly young age, especially compared to some of today's vocations, it seems. But what's been most unexpected for you in that development of your priestly life?
I don't know. There have been so many analyses of the priesthood as it stands today compared to what was. I was basically ordained for Vatican I. You know, the Vatican II had begun when we were in the seminary. We had no idea where it would lead. So we were ordained for solemn high Latin liturgy, you know. I can imagine, you know, my first few weddings were in Latin. Can you imagine a wedding in Latin? What would the kids say today? They'd look at us like we were dinosaurs. Or, you know, the burial rite, the massive Christian burial, as we call it now, the funeral rite, before the reform of the liturgy, was the same for everybody, whether you were king or street person. It was one liturgy. There was no customization of anything. And now we customize weddings, we customize funerals, you know, even baptisms get customized. So I see a whole dimension of ministry to people, trying to reach them where they are. Now, we went to extremes during the late 60s when we had snowflake masses and clown masses and you know, our full extent of sung liturgy was "Michael Row the Boat Ashore" and "We Shall Overcome." You know? And we were bankrupt as far as music goes, but now we've got wonderful music, you know? And we've got some wonderful things in which the liturgy and the Word of God reaches out to people. I treasure explaining the Scriptures to people.
Mm.
You know? When we went to grade school, the only thing we ever heard in English in the Scriptures was the Sunday Gospel. The epistles were never read in public.
Really?
No, only the Gospel.
Huh. Wow.
And it was a one-year cycle. And 80% of it was from St. Matthew. The other evangelists were rarely, if ever, read. And so it was a very truncated experience, you know. And there was no weekday lectionary. There was none. You just read whatever you read on Sunday. You reread it again on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And that's why a lot of the worship in our churches ducked into having a Mass for the Dead, because it was the same readings every day but short. Instead of reading a big, long scripture passage. But there were no other weekday readings. So when we got our lectionary and we got the cycle of readings and we are beginning to open up the Word of God to people, then we are starting to talk.
It's rich.
A whole other mine of good stuff.
You know? Yeah.
No wonder we look like fish eaters and rosary bangers, because we didn't really know the Scriptures.
Yeah.
We honestly didn't. And this is a great gold mine to us. And I think that's made a big difference in our lay people, too. And their interest is strong in the Word of God. But if they see it not only as the Word of God, but as an opening for the Spirit of God to help them come, them lead their prayer and lead them into the mystery of the Word, it's not an exegetical puzzle.
Right.
You know? But we're blessed to live in this time with this kind of ministry, this kind of priest, this kind of pope.
Mm.
And I often think if we hadn't had Vatican II and we were still locked into Vatican I, we would have as much impact on contemporary society as perhaps, let's say, maybe an Abyssinian Orthodox congregation does too. I hope none of them are listening. But if you had, you know, an Abyssinian Orthodox congregation or even Uniate congregation who never would move out of their cultural shell, how could we have addressed any of the issues of the modern time if we'd been still talking Latin to each other or barely talking Latin to each other? I mean, it had its place and it still has a wonderful impact. You know, I celebrate the Tridentine Mass, the Byzantine Rite and the Roman Rite. I've got three rites, and they all have their place. But we needed to come out to the world and say, look, we're here.
Yeah.
You know, we speak English.
Yeah, right. You mentioned your ministry and opening the Scriptures for people, which I also find very beautiful. How have you found the interaction between your private, your personal prayer, and then the public prayer of the Mass, the prayer of the church, and then also the kind of ministry that you've done? What's the synergy? How do those interact?
I think they're all connected. I think it's the same spirit in all three. You know, I wouldn't try to break the Scriptures open for a group of people in a student group or a men's group that I hadn't looked at and prayed over, maybe even preached a couple, two or three times before I did it. And the same way, you know, you would not approach the pulpit on a Sunday to proclaim the Word of God if you hadn't looked at it beforehand. So I think that they all feed. And I think, as you notice the nourishing content of the Word of God in your own life, you can share that with some other people. Yeah. I find myself less and less restricted to a formal printed text for sermons. I write them all out. I put them on word processor. But I don't use them. They sort of bring together the focus of my thought. And if I get a blank moment, I got something in front of me. But I'm letting the Spirit of God carry that sometimes. I hope the Spirit's doing it. Otherwise, it could be terribly boring. Oh, my. Terribly boring.
You gave a beautiful story about your experience of the gift of tongues. Do you have any stories about the gift of knowledge, how that's come up in your personal prayer, your ministry, your preaching, or...
I think it shows up mostly, not so much in preaching. It shows up in proclaiming both the liturgy and the word. Okay? It's just you simply don't get the significance, even of the words of the Eucharistic prayers, the conclusion to the Eucharistic prayer, you know, to say through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father. And you realize who you're talking to.
Mm.
And the awareness that you're making this offering to the Father of all creation through Jesus in the unity of the Spirit, that just blows me away. I just can't say the words cheaply, okay? I think one thing that has really struck me was a reverence for God the Father. I was always curious why there weren't any books on the Father. There was very little art dealing with the Father, except as an old man on a throne with a big beard, you know. And There's a whole lot of revelation of the Father of Jesus in Jesus that we don't really notice. You know, St. Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospel, particularly, for example, when Jesus says to his disciples, the Father judges no one. He's left all judgment to the Son. Okay, so a God who is Father, a pure spirit, doesn't judge us who live down here in this dirty world. He's given all judgment to the Son, but the Son is the one who's lived here and been kicked around and bumped and hurt and so forth. So Jesus knows what we've been through in the course of a lifetime, and he will be our judge. That's great comfort. He's like us in all things, except sin. So
yeah,
that's a wonderful gift. I think the gift of knowledge on those kind of things, that you don't get them the first time you say them or see them or hear them. They have to grow into your mind, into your soul. Yeah.
Can you say more about the Father, about your relationship with the Father, how that's grown?
Whew. I think we are inclined society-wise to judge the Father of Jesus based on what we know of fatherhood from our dads. And while that may be helpful, in some cases it may be very difficult. You might have a dad who was abusive or neglected, you know. And so if you get the notion of the Father as Jesus reveals it, when he says to Philip, he who sees me sees the Father, well, then the tenderness of Jesus that you find in St. Luke, where he weeps, where he heals, where he's concerned about women, that Jesus that you find in Luke is the same as what you find in the Father. You just have to make the translation home, you know. But you know the one that really gets me is a line from, I think, the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I say it over and over, and I assign it as a penance many times to priests or seminarians. It's a line that says, to which of his angels did God ever say, you are my son? And if you take the brilliance, intelligence, the power, magnificence of angelic creation, which we barely fathom, not one of those was chosen by God to be his son. To which of his angels did God ever say, you are my son, except to a child of the Virgin Mary, one like us in all things but sin, okay? And so in a related sense, as you look in the mirror, you can say to yourself, to which of his angels did God ever say, you are my son? But he said it to me. He says it to you. You are, by conformity to Jesus, by the gift of the Spirit, you become a son of God. And God calls you son. And you can call him father. You know? And I think I found tremendous love in Nouwen's book, The Gift of the Return of the Prodigal, you know. And I'm very close to two or three young priests in the Cleveland Diocese, all young rookies born, ordained just within the last year or two. And one in particular has chosen as his ordination card, it had a picture of the Rembrandt painting of the prodigal son return on the other, on one side. Then Michael had his face on the other side. And he has in there, the son becomes the father. And said, please pray for me in his name. Okay, the son becomes the father. And I didn't realize until I read the Nouwen book what that really meant. That the father, well, the younger son made such a mess of things and came home and was welcomed. The older son standing on the side arrogantly, judgmentally. And yet the father loves him. And he loves the prodigal one. And so all of us have been the son who comes dragging home. All of us have been the standoff son, critical and judgmental of someone else. You know? But we are called to be the father who can love and forgive everything. And I think that's a powerful thing. That's when, as sons, we can be either one of the two prodigal sons, but we are really called to be resemble the Father, to judge no one, leave all judgment to Jesus. That's a big thought. I'd recommend that book to everyone, everyone. The Return of the Prodigal by Henry Nouwen. It's just, I've read it 3 times. I've given 15 copies away. I can't get enough of it. It's a good book. I think books do a lot. I do a lot of reading, you know.
It's a great gift. Yeah, it's very formative.
Yeah.
So it's really helped your own experience of sonship and your own experience of fatherhood.
Yeah, it really has. To know who your father is, to know you have a father, and one who loves you very much, you know. Yeah. So I read all kinds of things. I even read Joan Chittister's books. Sister Joan has a marvelous book called The Gift of Years. I have given a dozen of those away.
Mm.
The Gift of Years is her take on growing older. And it's the most positive, encouraging book that an older person can read when the teeter-totter's tipping the other way and the decline is beginning. You know, it's a wonderful book. And she has short chapters. And, you know, all of us go through those phases. You know, I'll be thinking someday about, I don't want to retire, but, you know, my life will change when I hit 75 and 80 and so forth. But she has a marvelous look. She and I are the same age. We're both 74 this year. And rather than sit back and look at life passing by and relegate life to a scrapbook of pictures and things that you did, there's much more to do. And so go out there. And it's a book that creatively sends you out to do something better than you ever did before. And I think I needed that. It's a good book. It really is.
You don't strike me as someone who was in any danger of slowing down.
Oh, I think I do, but I don't, you know. I do slow down a little bit. I think anybody who does church administration will be happy to let administrative financial details and even personnel work. If you can wait out of that, you can just be, watch the sun come up in the morning and say, here's another day, you know, this is great.
It's taxing.
It is. It is. It drains a lot of good things from your time, your energy level, you know.
Monsignor, it's been great to hear how your own prayer has developed over so many years of priesthood and even more years than that of Catholic life. And I just wonder if you could give us a parting thought on of encouragement for the maybe the younger audience who's listening, maybe young priests who are listening, maybe people who are a little older but really just kind of starting out on the Christian life and a life of prayer. What do we have to look forward to?
It's a great adventure. I could have never predicted where this would take me, you know, and I don't consider myself finished yet. It's like PennDOT, you know, the inconvenience is temporary, but the improvement could be permanent. So I'm really hoping to continue to grow and to change. And I think one of the things that I would say to younger clergy, and they're already there, is to use all the media opportunities they have, you know. I love Facebook. I'm out there with a little prayer every once in a while and a memory from the church's calendar and things like that. I'm amazed who reads those things. You know, nationwide, worldwide. You're very careful what you put out there, but I put one of my ordination pictures out. And, I mean, you know, 50 years ago, things looked a little different. It's a wonderful opportunity to reach out to another generation who will not read a book, who you may never meet in person, and whose only contact with you is through technology. But I think then, at the other hand, too, there are people who are longing for the personal touch. They've only lived in a tech world, and a lot of our young people would love to sit down and talk, you know, and do something, build a fire, cook some food, and talk. And their real world is very limited because they're spending all their time in a virtual world. And so I think it's up to us to reach to them and find them and pull them into the real world. Because the real world of the scriptures and the sacraments is hardly high tech. You know, it's human experience stuff. So I hope that God gives me and gives you in your ministry a long opportunity to to find new meaning, deeper meaning, and a greater awareness of the surrounding presence of God and the love of God. God's not through with us yet. That's great. You know, the adventure is on. The party's on. It's not going to end. It's not here. So, yeah, we mean a lot to God, and I think God means a lot to us, and we just have to say, please save us. Amen. Amen.
Could you just lead us in a closing prayer and give a blessing?
Amen. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have blessed this world with the gift of life and creation, the gift of your own dear Son. And in him we live with you. Through your Spirit we have our being with you. Bless your church. Bless the listeners to this program. Bless all those who participate in this program. And bless all those who seek you, Lord. Be near to them. Help them to know your presence, your kindness, and your forgiveness. And may Almighty God bless us, all of us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Great to be with you, Monsignor.
Peace to you, brother.
Thank you.